We're very glad to welcome as our guest preacher tonight, Pastor Burroughs from Birmingham and his wife also. We welcome them in the Saviour's name. They're friends with our brother Desi McComb in Birmingham, and he will be with us in a couple of weeks' time. And our brother's over at the invitation of the Reverend Harris, who's been preaching at least one night down in the mission there in Newcastle, and at some other meetings in our local Free Presbyterian churches here around this area. We welcome him most sincerely in the Saviour's name. Tonight I'm going to ask him to come at this stage and to bring the word that God has laid on his heart for this meeting.
I'd like us to turn to the word of God as we find it in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. The 9th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're finding the place, I do express my sincere gratitude to you. It's a privilege to be able to come and speak at your church here tonight, as it has been to be amongst the Free Presbyterians over these last few days. I belong to a very sort of small and somewhat unknown group of Baptists over there in England, and we have a great affinity, I think, a stronger bond of union really between you good folk over here, and it's good to foster these bonds together. For the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Anyway, we'll turn in this passage of scripture and we'll read a very familiar portion from the middle part of it, beginning at verse 18. Chapter 9 of Matthew, from verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Well, we thank God who has given to us his inspired words. Now, it is on this central part of the chapter that I want us to concentrate our thoughts this evening, but we will look, by way of introduction, at the rest of the chapter, or the preceding part of the chapter. I just say this at the beginning. There are three accounts in the Gospel stories of our Lord raising the dead. And I came across this little way of remembering those four accounts, and I pass it on to you. It was said that here, in our passage before us now, we have a girl that was dead 4 minutes. Well, it doesn't say she was actually dead 4 minutes, but she was dead for a very short period of time. And then in the 7th chapter of Luke, from verse 11, you have a youth, a young man, the widow of Nain's son. And he was dead 4 hours. Well, it doesn't tell you either that he was dead for 4 hours. But we do know, if we look into it, that 4 hours was about the period between death and burial in that hot climate and in that culture. And then in the 11th chapter of John, we have Lazarus, who we are told was dead and laid in the grave for 4 days. All of these were raised by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the way, ever after I read that, that I remember these four resurrections, before, of course, our Lord's great resurrection. The dead girl, dead 4 minutes perhaps, the youth dead 4 hours, and the man dead for 4 days. But then, of course, it doesn't matter what age we are, but we all need to be raised from the dead, spiritual death, to the resurrection of eternal life through our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, you observe that the previous chapter, chapter 8, ends with another well-known account from the Gospels. And it is the accounts of the Gadarene, or the Gadarene demoniac, that we read of in these verses. And you see that in that passage, in the 34th verse, the last verse of the previous chapter, it says that the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Now, there were people who were seeking to get rid of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are many people in England today who are seeking to get rid of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you know something of the state of things over the other side of the water there. But I like to put that verse alongside the first verse of our passage this evening, where it says, "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler who worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead." If you look at the parallel passage in Luke 8, you're sure that that ruler of the synagogue was earnestly pleading with God that some answer would come in regard to his little girl's serious illness. And you can imagine that man over on the other side of the lake pleading with all his heart that the Lord Jesus would come. On the other side, there are people with all their hearts wishing he would go. And I like to put those two things together. For you see, there's something of the mysterious, sovereign works of God. It reminds me that all things work together for good in the purposes of God. That when men strive against God, as they do in some parts of the world, when men seem to reject God, nevertheless, God overrules all these things in his purposes, and he makes even the wrath of man to praise him. Ultimately, nobody can thwart the purposes of God. Ultimately, man cannot resist God. And so you see that in that parallel of those two incidents just there now. Now also, to put the passage in further context, we might notice that this whole chapter 9 is an exceedingly busy chapter. One thing seems to run into the other. It starts off in the first few verses with the man who was sick of the palsy, who is laying on a bed and is lowered down through the roof by his faithful friends. And so we see that incident. Our Lord, by the way, there is preaching a sermon, rather like in a room as we are this evening, and suddenly the roof opens, the sermon is interrupted, and then this miracle of healing takes place. And then you see, as you go down a few more verses to verse 9, for instance, you see our Lord there calling Matthew from the receipt of custom. Matthew the publican, Matthew the tax gatherer. I just want to pause there for a second and say, what a demand that must have made on our Lord Jesus to do that. You know, you read the passage, and yes, there was a man sat at the receipt of custom, and our Lord says, "Follow me." It all sounds very easy and straightforward. But when you stop for a minute and you think, well, here was our Lord calling a tax gatherer. We all know about tax gatherers, to be one of his disciples. Remember, our Lord is divine, as we're going to see in a minute, but he's also a man. And have you ever had to make a very hard decision? Have you ever had to make a decision that you perhaps anticipate being very unpopular? You had to make a decision that you're somewhat anxious about. Well, you just think how much it must have taken out of our Lord to call that man Matthew at that point. And then no sooner has he done that than the disciples of John come along to him in verse 14. He's just got past that great event and that tremendous demand upon his spirit, as it were, when the disciples of John come along, and they come with a difficult question. They say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not?" That there is a sort of measure of criticism in that question, isn't there? It's not a terribly friendly, encouraging sort of a question. And you know yourself, when people come with perhaps veiled criticisms, veiled questionings of what you're doing, perhaps questioning your integrity, perhaps calling into question your wisdom, the wisdom of your actions, it takes something out of you. And then there is the right response that has to be given. There is a self-control that has to be exercised. There's a Christian spirit that we have to adopt when we see our Lord involved in that. And then he's no sooner finished giving the answer, then verse 18 comes along. "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead." And you could go all the way through this passage. In our passage here that we're looking at, he's just on the way to answering this man's need and request. Then the woman with the issue of blood comes and touches the hem of his garment. So there is demand upon demand upon demands. Now, all of you know what it is. All of us know what it is in life. There's periods of life when it seems to be demand after demand after demand, pressure after pressure after pressure, problem after problem after problem. And sometimes we cry out from our innermost soul, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And we come to the conclusion very often that we are not sufficient for these things. We wouldn't be sufficient for any service of the Lord but for the strength that the Holy Spirit gives us. But I think when you read a passage like this, yes, comes to mind that text where it said, "And he went about doing good." That certainly comes into our mind, and there's an example for all of us. He went about doing good, and so should we. But then there's another thought that must come to our mind, and it's this. Surely, you've only got to read a passage like this in the New Testament, and there are many, many passages like this in the New Testament. You must come to the conclusion that our Lord Jesus Christ is divine. For who is sufficient for these kind of demands? Who is sufficient to raise the dead? Who is sufficient to heal disease? Who is sufficient to answer the hardest questions that life can bring? Who is sufficient to make these moral decisions and take these moral directions and take these moral leads and so on? Who is sufficient for these things? Surely, no mere mortal man. You're looking at the divinity of Christ. When the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door and want to argue obscure texts which they believe deny the divinity of Christ, you have to say to them, "Well, look, you've only got to read any passage really of the New Testament, any passage of the Gospels particularly, and there the divinity of Christ shines out. Open your eyes." And you see that here. And then another very practical lesson would come to us just through looking at the passage as a whole, and surely we would say this, that our Lord Jesus is never too busy to hear the voice of prayer. Here we are tonight in a prayer meeting. Some perhaps worldlings outside would say, "There they go wasting their time again." Sometimes the devil whispers in our ears, "It's all pointless." It's not. Our Lord Jesus is open, sensitive, ready, willing to respond in ways past our thinking or dreaming to the voice of prayer. It comes to mind that very well known passage in the Old Testament, the 18th chapter of the first book of Kings. Stirring chapter, I always think, Elijah on Mount Carmel. And you know what I'm going to say. When Elijah mocks the priests of Baal and Ashtoreth. And when the fire doesn't fall that they're earnestly crying out to their God for, Elijah cries out with that great sense of irony and scorn, call him louder. Perhaps he is talking, perhaps he is pursuing, perhaps he is on a journey. He's not answering. And if we cry out to gods of wood and stone, well, that's the sort of response that we will get. But our Lord Jesus is open to the cries of his people, and I know many of you have experienced this time after time. Now, one of the things that characterizes these verses that we're looking at from verse 18 and these two so very closely interwoven miracles, following on from what we've said, is that they're in the sort of context of interruptions. The man who comes, who's the leader of the synagogue, he's interrupting our Lord, who's trying to answer the disciples of John. And then the woman who comes with the issue of blood and so on, she comes interrupting our Lord as he's on his way to go and attend to the girl who is dead. Interruptions. Now, I could ask you, who likes to be interrupted? I suppose most people would say, well, not me, I don't like being interrupted. But there is a whole message, or a whole philosophy, if you like, a whole teaching, body of teaching here, if you like, on interruptions. Now, a long time ago, I read an old book that I found somewhere or other. I'm always finding old books, probably your minister's the same. Sometimes the old books are a lot better than the new ones. But I found a book that by a man I'd never heard of. His name was Dean Goulburn. He's an Anglican minister sometime in the 19th century. But I was intrigued by this book as I just picked it up, because he had a whole chapter on interruptions. And I just thought, well, I wonder what he says about it. And I had to end up buying the book. I'd nearly read the chapter and the man was looking at me a bit awkward, I suppose. So I decided to buy it because it wasn't very expensive. But anyway, he came at it like this. He said, you get two sorts of people in life. Fundamentally, I know there are all sorts of people in life, but you get two great categories of people. And some people are terribly irritated by interruptions. He said something like this. He said, they'd rather be visited by a tiger or a cobra than an interruption. Well, I thought that was putting it very well, really. But anyway, he said, some people, they just can't fit because they're so organized. And it's right to be organized. And they have such a sense of purpose in life. And of course, it is right that we have a sense of purpose in life. Our days upon the earth are few. Our time is short. And we're not here to waste our time. And we're here to be diligent and redeem the time and so on. And so we may be in that category. And if somebody is wasting our time, well, rather than waste our money, than waste our time. Because time is precious. And that's a lesson that we can take, all of us, in different ways. And if we're not saved, time is passing. And if we are saved, time is passing. And we need to be to the work. We're servants of God. But then he said, there are others. Of course, they just drift through life. They're easygoing in that sense. And they don't have any real sense of purpose. And they don't really have any concern about the passing of time. And very often for these people, an interruption is something well worth having. It's something that sort of breaks the monotony of life. You understand these two sorts of people. Well, I thought I follow that. I can understand that. And then he said, and you know, there are two kinds of public speaker. You could say two kinds of preacher. Well, there are plenty of kinds of preachers, I know, but in this, just bear with me and have two for a moment. And he said, well, there is one preacher, and he has all his thoughts very, very well ordered. Now, that's no bad thing. He should really have his thoughts well ordered. He has all the points of his sermon A B, C, so on. And he has A and subpoint 1 and subpoint 2 and subpoint, and it's all perfectly set out. And he goes into the pulpit and he goes carefully from point 1 to point 2 and he gets all the things that are in his mind set. That's very good. But then there is another kind of preacher. And he really is a master of his subjects. He's a master of the things of God. Now he comes into the pulpit, of course, organized, and he knows what he's going to say. The Spirit of God has laid upon his heart what he's going to say. But he starts to go through his sermon. As he goes through his sermon, there's somebody asleep about, I won't say how many rows from the back in case somebody thinks that referring to them, was it? But anyway, there's somebody asleep. He must wake him. He brings in an illustration. He changes his tack. He looks over there somewhere and he sees somebody and they seem utterly mystified by what he's saying. And so again, he says again in a different way the thing he's just said and he brings it in. They see somebody over there and their heart looks sad and downcast and their face is glum and they've got the troubles of the world on their shoulders, it seems. And so, of course, he's still saying the same thing, but he brings his sermon and he applies it to them. There was a famous preacher called Campbell Morgan and he said, "My congregation are my sermon notes." That didn't mean he went into the pulpit without any notes. It didn't mean he went into the pulpit having no idea what he would say. But as he saw the people, he reminded that so-and-so's had a very difficult week. Maybe a loss, maybe a bereavement. Somebody is very near to salvation. Somebody need. But as he saw, so saying the same thing, so highly organized, yes, but he brings it to. Now, why am I telling you all this? Here is a passage about interruptions. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe all things are under his sway and under his command. There's not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. There's not a leaf falls from a tree without the Lord God has ordained it and is underneath it and behind it and so on. But at the same time, our Lord so looks upon life as all those seeming interruptions, those seemingly unwelcome interruptions, they're all parts of this wise and unscrutable providence of God's. He's not daunted by them. He takes opportunity by every single one of them. He uses them all in the working out of his purpose and his ministry. Now I wonder if any of us could ever face interruptions in such a way as that, you see. Our Lord looks upon all the things that come to him as sent by God. Everything that comes is part of a wise purpose, an overruling plan. And so he deals with all these things in that same way. I came across this illustration of that and then we'll move on from it. There were two ministers. Somewhere on the continent, let's say Germany, there was another minister who was sending his son. In this story, it's all happening in Edinburgh. And the German minister sends his son to Edinburgh to go to university. And he says to his son, "Look, I'm going to give you these two addresses, two ministers. And when you get there, go and visit them. And they'll advise you on the best place to live. They'll introduce you to the best friends. You may go to one of their churches and so forth. You go and meet these men and they'll put you right." So he went and it was Saturday. He goes to the first minister just after lunchtime on Saturday. The minister is preparing his sermon for Sunday. I don't know whether he should have been preparing on Saturday afternoon, but there it was. That was in the story. Of course, it was a very serious interruption. Somebody coming calling at that time when he really had two sermons to prepare and the Sabbath was coming on fast. Anyway, he dealt kindly with the young man and told him what he needed to know and gave him a cup of tea. But very, you know, as fast as he could, he got him out through the door and get back to the main work. So the young fellow not really satisfied, decided to go to the other minister. Now it's getting on for 3 o'clock in the Sunday afternoon now, and the other minister is still, he's preparing his sermon. It was an unwelcome interruption. But anyway, he takes the young man in. He talks to him at length. He invites him then to stay for his tea. He talks over the tea table. He discovers that the young man, though he's a minister's son, doesn't know Christ as his saviour. He begins to open up on the subject. The young man begins to open up as well. They begin to talk. They talk till late on in the night. And then the young fellow goes, and the minister has to sit up half the night to get ready for Sunday sermons. But the next day, the young man is in the church. And as the days go on and the days run into weeks, eventually the young man comes to know Christ. Now, who dealt with the interruption in the way that our Lord would have done, you see? There's a lesson for us all here, because all of us, I know there are people that waste your time. I hasten to add that. You do have to guard your time, and you know that. But we see all things in the purpose of God. Now look, we better come a bit closer to the text. Well, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. You know that if you read Luke's accounts, it says that she was at the point of death. So she must have been really there, at the point of death. Anyway, the question here is, who was dead? You say, well, that's not a question, is it? It's an obvious answer to that. There's a girl that was dead. Well, I ask it again, who was dead? You could look at it like this. Who would want to call somebody back from winter into the summer? Who would want to call, I got that the wrong way around, I think, didn't I? Who would want to call somebody back from the summer into the winter? Who would want to call somebody back that had died and was in glory, as we think this young girl was, by the way our Lord spoke to her? Who would want to call her back to this world? Well, I suppose you would say this, that everybody that has known a bereavement, and everybody that particularly may have known the bereavement of a child, would say yes. It's only natural, isn't it? We want our loved ones back. There are times when we desperately want them back. But if we looked at it in very sort of objective terms, and we knew that they were beyond all the crying and weeping and sorrow of this world, and now they were in eternal bliss, would we really pray that they came back into this world of woe? You know what I'm saying. And there is a sense in which this young girl was more alive than she ever had been before. But certainly the father was dead. His hope within his heart had die. This was the light of his life had gone out. We can understand that, can't we? The reason why I'm looking at it backwards really this evening is this, because if you look at it like that, it throws some light, I think, on the times in which we live. We come across a lot of deadness amongst the larger population these days. I know it's nowhere near as bad over here as it is in England, but we come across many people who are dead in that sense, and they're apathetic. And the reason for it is, and we're given an insight into the reason here, is because hope within them really has died. You see, this man, hope within him had perished. I came across this description of hope, which I thought was quite helpful. If you bear with me, I'll just read it. It said this: what oxygen is for lungs, such is hope for the meaning of human life. Take oxygen away and death occurs through suffocation. Take hope away and humanity is constricted through lack of breath. Despair supervenes, spelling the paralysis of intellectual and spiritual powers, by the feeling of the senselessness and purposelessness of existence. Now, don't you think that's the way many people are today? They're paralyzed by what they see as the senselessness and purposelessness of existence. And when you try to talk to them, that paralysis becomes evident, and that deadness of soul and spirit there stares you in the face. Let me give you another illustration that I came across. A soldier in the Korean War. He was, first of all, brought upon a charge for desertion of duty, brought to a court-martial, really, because he had been found sleeping on duty. It wasn't just that he was sleeping on duty, but he'd been found, believe it or not, fast asleep in the midst of severe, heavy enemy fire. There he was, fast asleep at his post, while all around him all the noise of battle was raging. So he was brought to a court-martial. He was to be condemned, but somebody spoke up and said, look, what this man is suffering from is acute battle fatigue. His situation in his mind has perceived that his situation is so desperate, is so hopeless, that all the faculties of his mind and all the faculties of his body have just shut down. It's the only way they can cope with it. It's the only way they can react to it. They've just closed down, and there he is asleep as dead. And you know, when generations have gone and heard nothing of the gospel, and people have gone a long period and they've not read the word of God, not been taught the word of God, not been given these great words of hope, consolation, challenge, they become hopeless and they become paralyzed and they become dead. These are the sort of people that we deal with all the time. Now, I've looked at it round that way. Down in the human hearts, there's one of our hymns, down in the human hearts, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried, that hope may restore, rescue the perishing. It's a great ministry to bring the gospel. Well, this man, hope comes to him because Jesus Christ comes to him. Resurrection comes to him and his daughter. Resurrection comes to all those that know him. And then there is the interruption of the woman with the issue of blood. It tells you in Mark's account. Mark has an account in chapter 5 of the same incident where he says, she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. She came to our Lord Jesus, one might say, as a last resource, and you read Mark's account. The condescension of Christ that will accept this woman, even though he knows she's come to him as a last resort, is quite astonishing, is it not? And I gather, and I'm sure there are many people who come to our Lord Jesus as a last resort. And here he doesn't mean to say, he says there is no grace for you. Well, it says also in that account that she'd spent all that she had and grew worse. Nothing better, but grew worse. Isn't it astonishing the remedies that humankind will try before they acknowledge their sinnership and seek the mercy of God through Jesus Christ? Isn't it astonishing the remedies that are tried today? I looked up in one of those old Lives of Christ some of the remedies that this woman may have tried. Well, they were astonishing. Well, I don't know how to describe these. I'm trying to find some that are repeatable from the pulpit, really. But anyway, a cold in the head. In those days, apparently, the remedy was kissing a mule's nose. A sore throat was removed by embrocations of snail slime, and the inhalation of the fumes of snail slowly burned. Diseases of the lungs, attempted to be remedied by mouse flesh. Disorders of the stomach, again boiled snails. Throats boiled in vinegar for toothache. For a cough, the slime of frogs, which had been hung up by the feet, and so on. Sea hedgehogs dissolved in ass's milk were highly recommended. You laugh, don't you? I did, anyway. I didn't have to take those remedies, but who knows what's in the potions we take today. But it's not so different today, is it? I cut this out of the paper, and apparently there had been a study of attitudes and lifestyle, so it said, in the University of Leeds, and it was a survey of what people rely on when they stop believing in God, and these were the results. 8,000 adults surveyed, 67% believe there is some truth in astrology, 55% believe in second sight, 50% believed in telepathy, 15% believed that they could be abducted by aliens, and 10.8% believed in horoscopes. They're just the same ridiculous remedies that this woman probably had tried, spent all, and was nothing better. A society that turns away from the Christian gospel has no remedy, has no hope, has no answer, and we see the fruits of that all around us. Well, anyway, she comes and everybody knows she only touched the hem of his garments. Now, was that an example of weak faith, or was it an example of exceedingly strong faith? Now, what do you think? I can't say I altogether know the answer. Sometimes it's a wonderful thing to say to a congregation, your faith may be as small as the size of a seed of mustard seed. It may be tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, but nevertheless, come as you are, weak though your faith may be. But others say this was an example of strong faith. Because they say, well, the laws in Leviticus and so on prohibited a woman with this kind of complaint touching anybody else. And if she were to touch somebody else, they themselves would be defiled, ceremonial defilement. And then they say, well, that's why she just touched the hem of his garment, because she was anxious about that. But then you might say her faith was great, because she believed that this Lord Jesus Christ could not be defiled with man's sin, but he could cure man's sin. This Lord Jesus Christ was spotless for what man did, and his spotlessness would come and be conveyed to her by faith, and be the means of her deliverance from sin and the worst of diseases, as this was. So I don't know whether it was weak faith, or whether it was strong faith, but it was faith. And it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gifts of God. And then perhaps we ought to just glance, and we've only time to glance, really, at our Lord coming into the house of Jairus, and his daughter is there. It says that when he came into the house, in the other accounts, it says that he put out all those that were the professional mourners. And here it says in verse 23, when he came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. If you look up that business of the minstrels and the people making a noise, the commentators will generally tell you that that was a kind of an import from paganism. It was an import into Judaism from some of the pagan peoples round about. And I think it tells us something that our Lord Jesus put all that out. You know, when you bring the world into the church, it never does any good. And the best thing you can do with it is to put it out right away. Don't go down the way of the English who have thought for many decades now that the only way to get the young people in is to go the way of the world, to water it all down, to accommodate. Don't do that, whatever you do, because if you want to see whether it works or not, look over the water. But our Lord put all that sort of thing right out of the picture. And he comes and he says, give place, verse 24, for the maid is not dead but sleepeth. And they left him to scorn. Of course, we have in that 24th verse the scriptural doctrine, really, of a believer's death. What is a believer's death but a falling asleep? Not soul sleep, as some believe in. We sometimes sing about our Lord taking the terror from the grave and gilding the bed of death with lights. That's exactly what's happening here. He takes the terror from the grave. He gilds the bed of death with lights. She is not dead, but sleepeth. And sleep, as we all know, is a natural figure of the resurrection from the dead, isn't it? Every time the dawn breaks, I suppose it reminds us of the resurrection of the dead. Every time we wake in the morning, it reminds us that we shall wake on the resurrection morn, as it were. We shall wake in glory or eternal ruin. And there is that great doctrine given to us there. When the people were put forth and went in, he took her by the hand, and the maid arose. One day he'll take all those of his people that are buried in the tombs by the hand, and there will be the glorious resurrection of the dead. Isn't that wonderful? That's our faith. And there is so much in this passage. Time has really sped away, so as far as I'm concerned anyway. But may the Lord bless us from his inspired word.